Good morning.
If you're in the outer courts, can you please come in so we can have our worship experience? And can everybody please stand? Today I'm going to read Hebrews 6, the latter part. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever have entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did rest from his. Let us therefore strive to enter into the rest that so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we give you praise and honor. We thank you, Lord, for that Sabbath. Yes. We thank you, Lord, to enter into your rest. We thank you, Lord, that there is no situation, circumstances that we're going through that you're not there. But we also thank you, Lord, for those that intercede, for those that come to you, to your throne room, that believe by the power of the Holy Spirit that you are there. We thank you, Lord. And right now, Lord, I would like to pray for every person that intercedes for others. Every person that is pulling down strongholds for others, every person that is praying continuously for others that are going through cancer, sickness, and everything. Father, you are able. It's not that you're not able, Lord. It's that we're consistently knocking. You said knock and the door will be open. Thank you, Lord. Believe by faith. And we believe by faith, Father God. So that has not materialized right now, Lord, maybe it's not for now. But Lord, we rejoice in it now. Yes. We rejoice right now. Amen. Because we have a God that is able. And we thank you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for the communion message. We pray, Father God, for the message that's coming forth. But Lord, most important right now, worship. Yes. That we stand in worship. Yes. We worship you with our whole heart, laying aside everything that is not worthy of you, Father God. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. Gospel of Mark begins in chapter 1 of Mark. In fact, the very beginning verse, Mark 1 verse 1, says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets." And then Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 are cited. And then verse 4 says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The beginning of the gospel, according to Mark, and hence what the entire gospel of Mark is about, is repentance. When we first see Jesus beginning his ministry, Verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, John, who begins with a gospel of repentance, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. John begins his gospel with repentance. Jesus begins his preaching with, in verse 15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, we have been rightly emphasizing faith, the importance of faith, the hour in which we find ourselves. Faith is going to be a necessity. We all need way more faith. But I find it interesting that when Jesus spoke of the kingdom, his order is repent and exercise faith. That repentance would be a kind of prelude to faith. That repentance would assist in increasing our faith. This is an hour where if the church needs way, way, way more faith, the church needs way, way, way more repentance. We are in an hour where everyone is driven to justify himself or herself, and normally at the expense of someone else. You did this to me. I want this. I see this. I desire this. And you are stopping me. I am of God. You are of the devil. This is just the norm. I mean, it's right at the top, okay? One political side says, this is what we want, and you don't want us to do that. You criticize us, so you are of the devil. And the other side just does the same to the first side. The church is in an hour where we can either be molded by our culture or we can transform our culture. To be molded by our culture is we simply act the same way. To transform our culture is that we recognize that following Jesus according to the gospel of the kingdom is to embrace an alternate lifestyle. And of course, that alternate lifestyle is expressed in our faith in Christ. But our faith in Christ is increased when we repent. We repent and believe. To believe is to exercise faith. The church is doing the same thing as the world. I have never seen an hour where self-affirmation and self-justification runs as rampantly demonic as it is running right now. Self-justification is an idol. It's idolatry of the highest proportion. And yet, we participate in a regular sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and we are to participate in it regularly. I feel bad for the churches who have communion 3 times a year or 4 times a year or twice a year or once a year. Jesus says, as often as you gather together, you partake of my body and blood. And what is the central thrust of the Lord's Supper? Repent. We deal with our sin. And we deal with our sins. We are to regularly have a consciousness that is one of the most protective consciences and consciousness that we can exhibit is that I might be wrong. Do we understand the level of spiritual protection that I might be wrong brings me? Do you know what I might be wrong saves you from? From being deceived. Because we are wrong. and we are deceived constantly. We know in part, Paul says. We prophesy in part, meaning none of us is infallible and none of us sees the big picture. And God uses those around us to help us, to spare us and save us from deception. And one of the greatest deceptions is, I am always right. I've said this so many times in my Christian experience of leading the body of Christ over 50 years now, is that one of the most dangerous things that can happen to a person, which is simultaneously one of the best things that can happen to a person, and that is, I hear God. The Lord speaks. He's a speaking God. He's a speaking God. I just want you to understand, he doesn't speak once in a while. Do you understand he's speaking 24/7? We only pick it up once in a while, and we think, wow, I heard the Lord. Well, I'm glad you heard the Lord, because he's been speaking to you constantly. We don't always hear the Lord. We need help to hear the Lord. We're distracted from hearing the Lord. But one of the things, when a new believer, a younger believer comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm learning how to hear the Lord's voice. I say, thank you, Jesus. And I say, oh, my God, help us. Because the moment somebody begins to hear the voice of the Lord, the tendency is to think everything you hear is the voice. I heard the voice of the Lord once, and these other 17 things that I heard the Lord 17 more times. No, you heard the Lord once. Do we understand that our human spirits, they're like, well, we don't believe in antennas anymore. We believe in Wi-Fi. Okay, so our spirit is like Wi-Fi receptive. We are constantly picking up the things that are streaming in. Do we understand the amount of voices? I will say it again. We can hear the voice of the Lord. Sometimes what is being spoken to us is the voice of the Lord. And sometimes what is being spoken to us is the voice of demons. And sometimes what is being spoken to us is we hear other people's spirits. You don't need to be psychic to hear other people's spirits. If your spirit is open to the Lord, you hear other people's spirits for your good, for your ability to minister into people's lives. But you also have a voice, and you hear your own voice. And anything that is heard has to be filtered through the again, 3 out of 4 things that you hear, 75%, it's not the Lord. It's a competing voice. What saves us from deception? To me, one of the greatest deceptions is mistaking one of those other voices for the voice of the Lord. Well, what saves us is repentance. And what saves us, what is the prelude to repentance, is recognizing. It's not just recognizing I might be wrong. It's recognizing I am wrong. I'm a single grain of sand in a universe of a beachhead on an ocean of sand. I'm just one. And what saves us is repentance. And the Lord gives us a sacrament that says, repent that you might believe. We are living in an era where it's very difficult to believe because of the onslaught of things that are coming against us, the things that are going on in the world. There's just a deluge of that. We understand that. We need more faith. But Jesus says, repent first and have faith second. The degree to which we repent, the degree to which we embrace repentance, is the degree to which my faith will increase. Because repentance focuses us in on truth. Repentance says, I want more than to feel good about myself. I want more than to make myself the God of my own life, determining who's right and who's wrong. I want more than that. I want truth. I want truth. And the desire to want truth makes admitting that you made a mistake not only a thing that's not difficult, but a thing to be desired. Because every time I admit I'm wrong, the Lord can show me what's right. Now, I am very concerned for the church in this hour, for the body of Christ. The body of Christ is under so much deception right now. It's the level of deception. I thought as I was growing in the Lord, things were getting better. Things are getting worse. The level of deception. And part of it is because we're bombarded with all kinds of truths with a small t. This one proclaims the truth. That one proclaims the truth. For my brothers and sisters in Christ who are, you know, you spend more time on the internet than you do breathing, eating, and sleeping. You are being bombarded with this person's truth and that person's truth and this person's truth. And I'm so worried about Christians who draw their primary source of truth from the internet. Do you understand the majority is bull crap? It's what? I got an opinion, and now I can go online and get a YouTube channel and be an influencer. So what? It's people have exchanged. How many people read their Bibles as opposed to finding out biblical information on the internet? And how many do what they do in the context of a community? You know what's way more important than what you read on the internet about truth and God? What your community that you're part of shares. Because the Lord designed truth to be not simply informational, but relational. And when people's community is the internet, when that's your community, you are already outside the boundaries of how the Lord determines truth. So, when I say the majority of it is bullcrap, it's because it's not regulated by any kind of community. And you know what saves us? Repentance. One of the most beautiful, wonderful, gracious, affirming things that God does in my life is, you're wrong on that, Oz. You're wrong on this, Oz. Nope, you're wrong on that, Oz. Hey, Oz, you've been wrong on that for 50 years. And see, what kind of a human being can deal with that? Somebody who's immersed in God's grace. God's grace gives you the ability to say, I'm wrong. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, you would want somebody to tell you you're wrong about that issue that's going on in your life right now. Oh, it's a very serious physical ailment. But as a doctor, I can take care of that. Let's take care of that right now. Simply. See, God is a healing, redemptive God. But we need to repent and then believe. What is coming to this church in America, in the West, we want to be on par with the revivals that are taking place in Africa, Asia, Latin America. Well, we need repentance. There is coming. If we think what's going on right now is a shaking, there is a shaking coming that we have not even remotely anticipated. Because the Lord wants his church right. And to be right, we have to see where we've been wrong. And see, it all starts with I, where I have been wrong. I always, when I listen to believers, and I listen to them talk, I always have like this, there's this sense of equilibrium in me. How many things is this person talking about? What's wrong with my parents and wrong with my friends and wrong with my leaders and wrong with this and wrong with that compared to what they say is wrong with them? Do you understand if it's 75% what's wrong with the world and 5% of what's wrong with me, there's something wrong with you? Do we understand that? Do we understand that? Well, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to get us to repent and believe the gospel. There, every sacrament, there is a supernatural impartation of grace to strengthen us, to heal us, to redeem us, to disciple us, to empower us. Every sacrament, water baptism, the Lord's Supper, marriage, these are sacraments designed to release grace in us to be able to walk in the ways of the Lord. Do people understand that? Well, I think, you know, we're going to live together, so we want to make sure that we get everything right for marriage. You understand, the sacrament of marriage gets you right for marriage. Living together isn't doing anything good for you. Marriage says there is a release of God's grace for the marriage to succeed. Of course, we need to continue walking in grace after the marriage. But the same thing is true about the Lord's Supper. His body was broken to strengthen us. His blood was shed to forgive us. How many need forgiveness and how many need strengthening? But it's about repentance. It's because we acknowledge when we come to the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge our sin. This is my blood. This is my body of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. That's how John the Baptist started it out. He came baptizing in the wilderness. That's a sacrament, by the way, baptism. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we need to become experts in this hour in allowing God to correct us. In allowing God to show us where we're wrong. Why wouldn't you want to know where you're wrong? Well, I've trained here to fly, you know, airplanes across the sea. I'd like to know if I'm going to make a mistake in flying this plane, lest I dive into the sea. Why wouldn't we want to know that? Why wouldn't we want to know that? But we live in a very ungracious world. We live in a performance-driven world. One mistake, off with your head. One mistake and you're fired. One mistake and you don't get that promotion. Well, that's not the way God works. How many times should I forgive my brothers and sisters in a day, Peter says, and thinks he's going to be so generous by saying, should I do it 7 times in a day? And the Lord says, how about 7 times 70 in a day? So count, and this is just one sin of yours. Start worrying about it when you've committed it the 491st time in a day. In a day, because God's going to cover all the other 490. So the Lord is inviting us to be open to correction, because he says, my forgiveness is unlimited. He's inviting us, he's encouraging us to seek after repentance, that our faith might grow. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord. Father God, I thank you for this body broken for me, broken for my many failures, Lord, for the failures that I have committed leading up to this day, and for the the failures that I continue to walk in, even in ignorance, Lord. Thank you for your broken body, Lord. I anticipate, Lord, living out today and tomorrow, Lord God, in repentance, Lord, so that my faith might increase, Lord, that I might walk in what you have called me to walk in this hour, in the name of Jesus. Now you just received strength. Now let's receive some forgiveness, Lord. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you. You said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I know most of us, Lord, what we do, the sins we commit them in ignorance, Lord. Your blood has covered our ignorance, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for your righteousness, for your love, for your continued faithfulness, because all you want from your church, all you want from your people is to bless us and empower us to be your witnesses, Lord. You want to set us free so that we can go forth and tell everybody else how to get free, Father. Thank you for your blood. Yes. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dismiss, Emmy McClatcher wanted to share with us. Emmy, come on up.
Okay. I just wanted to first off just say God is so good. He is so good, and I just, you know, it's coming. Yeah, it's going to come like a waterfall. God is so good, and it's so important for me to just proclaim that in front of more than just one person. Some of you, a lot of you know us. Some of you don't. Our lives changed 6 years ago, and since 6 years ago, we've been pretty much just staying in our home. We don't go anywhere. We can't go anywhere because of the risk of illness and worse. So, and things have happened since that. Yes, you're on a keto diet. But I'm not going to go through all of that, but our lives changed 6 years ago dramatically. And 6 years ago, my faith, you know, was wavering. And then we've had a lot of hospital visits, a lot of hospital, blah, blah, blah. Okay, skip through all of that. Our lives changed once again, not this past February, but last February, when some news was, we were enlightened to find out that some stuff was going on with Loretta, with our youngest, that it had been passed down to Loretta. So our hardships, not as severe and in different ways, she's affected by what I have passed down to my kids. Affected differently, but like the last year and a half since the hard news, like my and all the, you know, the past hospital visits and stuff, I can honestly say that my faith has not wavered, and I credit that to all of the prayers and my family here, my family in the Lord that is across the world, that people I don't even know about, because people talk to people, talk to people, prayer request gets passed down from this person to this random person to this person all across the world. I know it happens through my dad. I know it happens through you guys. And I just wanted to say, first off, thank you for your prayers. Don't stop, because I'm still a mess. Pray for me, you know, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Spiritually, I'm pretty, that's my only strongest, like, thank you. And I know you guys do, and keep it up. And you know what? I just have to say that. Hold on, Loretta. I just have to say that the last year and a half since, you know, everything, that happened with our daughter, and started, you know, the onset of the disease, you know. February. Hold on a second. God has done so much, and there's been bad things, but the bad things have been overshadowed by the faith and the gratitude and the worship through my kids and my family. They go to bed worshiping. They go to bed, they wake up worshiping. Like, I am not even kidding that they've always been worshiping and believers, but like, never any complaints. But I mean, she has never been so, my bold child has never, he's always been the one to witness to people and show his love for the Lord. And now it's her. She's making up songs. She really, like, worship songs all day long, and she never stops. And you see it in her face. It's not just like, oh, God is good, God is great. She closes her eyes, and she's like, I can hear you, Lord. And she starts making, I'm not going to sing your songs. She starts creating these worship songs that you can tell she's feeling, she's hearing. So their faith is like incredible, and their love for the Lord. And my faith has not wavered. And I just wanted to say thank you for all the prayers we had last August. For those that don't know, we got into a terrible car accident and our van ended up in a ditch. And that was a very big deal because that was the only way we could get around with Jackie's wheelchair. It was a nightmare with insurance. It's been a nightmare all around. And my, yes, respite care. So it's been a nightmare. My dad just always said, God's going to do it. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. And guess what? Like, God provides. And through prayer, through my just unwavering faith and the kids' faith, like, you know, well, we would always, what would happen is we would always, even at the dinner table, like, end up saying, like, one of the kids would say, and Lord, we know you're going to provide a van because you are the God of healing and you are the God of providing and you are good and you are faithful. And that's not coming from me. That's coming from my kids. Like, genuinely, they know that to be true. Mommy. And so, hold on one second, Loretta. So, they knew that to be true. And so, you know what? Through so many, hold on, through so many prayers and donations and the kindest people, believers, non-believers, but a whole lot of believers that were touched by our story and by my daily life and what I have to do and go through and what we battle, we got a van, a wheelchair accessible van, and it is more than anything I could have asked for. And we're so just blessed and grateful, and God is awesome. And he is faithful, and even during the times of all the times I've cried.
Hard time.
Hi, Trayvon. Through all the tears, through all everything, and I'm not, you know, it's not like my days are happy. But I've never given up faith and hope in the Lord. And that is what has gotten us through. And I still struggle, so keep praying. But I wanted to read. Yes, Loretta. And then I wanted to read one thing. Okay, hold on one second. And then I want to read one simple scripture. Yes. Okay, when I'm done. Okay, so I found this morning, and it says in 2 Corinthians 3, it says 3 verse 12, since we have that kind of hope, we are very bold. And, you know, I'm going to set you down, Jackie, for a minute. And I don't know, whoever's known me when I was little, I was very shy. And ever since my kids got sick, I've pushed all pride aside. I am the boldest person that I had never been before. I've been on TV. I've been on radio stations. I've been interviewed countless times because I am willing to put our lives out there for everyone to know about and giving all the glory to God.
Amen.
And because of my faith, I have become so bold because in giving it all the glory. And my famous line that I tell everyone is, if it weren't for the prayers and if it wasn't for the Lord, I would be crying in a corner and I would be in a psych ward. I would have nothing. I would be crying in a corner and I wouldn't be able to function if it wasn't for the prayers. So with that, I just want to say thank you, everyone who has prayed. Keep praying. I struggle daily, minute by minute, you know, in different ways. But God is awesome. And I have kids that prove that he is awesome. And when in doubt, just ask them. Like, they'll sing you a song that the Lord has, Loretta's even heard from the Lord and gave a word to me one day when I was having a really hard time. He spoke to her. And I won't say it, but it was the Lord. And I was blown away, and she was 6 years old. So, you know, and it's just incredible. So I love you all and appreciate every single one of you, even the people I don't know. I know you pray. Keep praying, and I love you anyway. So, oh, and Loretta wanted to say one thing in the microphone.
Come on, Loretta. Give it to us.
Okay. It's not Sunday school time. Almost. Okay. You can say something in the microphone. Go ahead. Yep.
Go ahead.
Go ahead. Are you going to do it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Go ahead.
We do not worship the devil at all.
No.
Only God.
Yeah.
God is the Savior all day long. That's the only one that I want to say. Amen.
Amen.
I've already preached my message, right? I don't really need to share anything else, but we will, so we can give the kids a little while in their classes. We'll do repentance part two. We started at the beginning of the New Testament with the Gospel of Mark. We'll go to the end of the New Testament with the book of Revelation. And I just want to look at the examples of repentance in the book of Revelation. Now there's just even this short picture of repentance in the book of Revelation can actually give us a good outline of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation starts with the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealed. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's not revealing the end times to us. It's not revealing what's going to happen necessarily in the future. It is about a revelation of Jesus. The very first words of the book say, Revelation 1, verse 1, the unveiling, that's what the word apocalypsis or revelation means, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. And so John sees Jesus revealed. John, remember, again, is in exile. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there by the Roman Empire for charges against him, because obviously following Jesus somehow undermined the Roman Empire. And so John is placed in a setting of like a penal colony, exile. But it's in the midst of that exile that he sees Jesus. And the first point about the book of Revelation is it's when we get exiled for serving him, when we find ourselves in difficult places because of serving him. That's where Jesus reveals himself. The Lord always goes with his people when they're in exile. You know, in the Old Testament, Judah is exiled to Babylon. Their city is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. And then Ezekiel, who is a prophet who gets exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon, the book of Ezekiel begins with Ezekiel seeing the Lord on a chariot throne. It's a throne with wheels. And, you know, God's kingship was what the purpose of the temple was. You build a temple because your God is king. And most deities of most nations in the ancient Near East, that God is the king of that land. But see, Yahweh is the king of all the earth. And it's proven when his people go into exile, when his temple is destroyed, when his city is destroyed, when his people are removed, here comes the Lord on a portable throne, a throne with wheels, and there he is with his people in exile. So what we see in Ezekiel in the Old Covenant, we see it in the book of Revelation. Jesus is with his people. John is in exile. God's people are in exile, and the Lord comes to be with them. Always remember when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it means he'll go where we go. And wherever we go, whatever difficulties we undergo, he is there with us. I mean, it's pretty obvious listening to Emmy Hicks. The Lord is there in that the Hicks residence, and he's there powerfully. He's with them in their exile, in their struggles, in their difficulties. And so will it be always with the Lord. Now that's the faith part of repentance. Repent and believe. The faith is he's always with us. He's always there. He's always moving. His purposes cannot be stopped. Do you understand? There's nothing that can stop the purposes of the Lord. Mary Jo and I were ministering to a young woman yesterday, and we told her that, you know, Psalm 139 says that the Lord covers us in our mother's womb. It says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It says that when we come into existence, even from the moment of conception, the moment we come into existence, the Lord has a book with our name written in it, and in it, where your name is written, he lists the purposes for which he created you, your eternal destiny. And by your eternal destiny, I don't mean you're going to die and you're going to be born, you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven. Your eternal destiny is right here and now. God has a purpose for your life. And you know, this young woman, as many that I could speak to here, things may have started going wrong for you very, very early. Going wrong in your circumstances, going wrong in your family, going wrong in your life. Things may have started very wrong because of that destiny you have. There were obviously foreign powers that desired to hinder you from getting to the destiny. But here this young woman was yesterday, after years and years and years of horrible suffering, sitting there saying, I have a purpose in my life. God has a purpose for me. God has a destiny, and I'm going to find that destiny. And that's when we shared with her, well, Psalm 139. And see, the meaning behind Psalm 139 and the meaning behind God going with his people in exile is that nothing can stop my purposes from coming to pass in your life. And see, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. It's not a revelation of the last days or the end times. It is a revelation of Jesus, and it's given to the church in 70 AD when John received that, and it's a pattern for all of church history that simply says this: nothing can stop my purposes from coming to pass in the earth. You know, we know the protagonist in the book of Revelation, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, the false bride, the great harlot, all these protagonists. Nope, they can't stop my purposes from coming to pass. Exile can't stop my purposes from coming to pass. Persecution, suffering, abuse, nothing can stop my purposes from coming to pass, because the book begins with, just as Mark's gospel began with something that would characterize his whole gospel, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when I say these things like I did in part one of this message, there's coming a shaking that's just gonna shake this nation, shake this world. Well, the shaking is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to reveal himself. And when we see him, we're going to have to correct the things that need correcting, rejoice in the things that need rejoicing, but ultimately in praising and worshiping him. Because he shakes the earth when the earth starts getting way off course from his purposes. He shakes the earth and brings it back. So remember the shaking that has already begun, the shaking that is going to take place. It is a course correction. Because when the dust clears, Jesus is going to be unveiled. Now, if he's unveiled, it means he's hidden. It means we don't quite see him clearly. We know Jesus is the Savior. We see Jesus for who Jesus is, but we don't always see what Jesus sees. And Jesus helps us to see. So Revelation 1, Jesus is unveiled. And what happens in Revelation chapter 2? Well, what Jesus says to John in chapter 1 is, you need to tell my church what you've seen. You've seen me, they're going to see me too. And you get to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and there are seven churches, and their messages given to seven churches. They're not the only seven churches in the world. They were John's churches. John was an apostolic figure, and he had oversight of churches. And there were seven churches in Asia that at that particular time in his life, history, he had oversight. Apostolic oversight. So the message, of course, is going to go to those seven churches. But those seven churches represent all churches in the earth at that time, all churches that will ever exist. When Jesus reveals himself, the place he reveals himself to is in his church. He doesn't reveal himself to CNN and to Fox, and he doesn't reveal himself to, again, all of those influencers on your various social media platforms. He reveals himself in his church and to his church. He comes. And what's really interesting is just looking at the word repent. In the book of Revelation, the majority of the references to repent, I see 2, 3, 8 times the word repentance is mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. 8 of the 12 references to repentance in the book of Revelation are in the churches. So he reveals himself, and you can use Ephesus as an example, the very first church that John speaks to. John starts in Ephesus and moves in a circuit, a circular fashion. If you start in Ephesus, there's a road that goes from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and back to Ephesus. And he just starts with them on the road. Just in real life, it's Jesus in with his mobile chariot, with his throne with wheels, starting and making a circuit tour among his 7 churches. And each church, the word begins with a vision of Jesus. To Ephesus in 2 verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the Ephesian church write, these things says the one holding the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands." That was a way that Jesus appeared to John in chapter 1. To the second church, verse 8 of chapter 2, "To the angel and church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who became dead and came to life." That's something that Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1 when he appears to John. In verse 12 of chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." And that sharp two-edged sword appeared coming from Jesus' mouth in chapter 1. That's the sword is just the sword of God's word. And to the last church in chapter 2, verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like flaming fire and his feet like burnished bronze." Again, a picture of Jesus in chapter 1. He does this to all 7 of the churches. The message that Jesus brings to each church is, "I want you to see me. I want you to see me the way I am. And by looking at this slight aspect of me," it takes all 7 churches to see the total Jesus. Each church sees a legitimate, valid, authentic part of Jesus. He's saying, in the midst of your exile, in the midst of the spiritual warfare that you're about to go through, in the midst of the shaking of the earth that you are going to undergo as being part of the earth, "I want you to see me. I am your stabilizing factor. I am there with you. I am there for you. I will empower you. I will forgive you. I will do what's ever necessary for you to bear witness to me." See, John's bearing witness to Jesus. He sees him in his exile, and that's what he tells everybody else. The churches need to see Jesus in our exile. We, the body of Christ, we need to see Jesus in the midst of our exile. Now, it's interesting that Jesus speaks to 7 churches, but he commands 5 churches to repent. And I'm just going to look over the word repentance to those 5 churches and then look at a couple more words of repentance at the end of the book, and you're going to see the pattern of how the book works. 5 of the 7 churches are commanded to repent. In other words, to recognize areas they're not strong in. Now, Jesus also speaks of their strengths. He tells them of their strengths and he tells them of their weaknesses. If you continue, go back to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 1. After this picture of who he is, Jesus says this in chapter 2, verse 2. "I know your works, I know your labor, I know your perseverance, I know that you are not able to put up with evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be speaking falsehood. And you have perseverance, and you have patiently labored, bearing up under the difficulties on account of my name, and you have not become weary. So Jesus tells the church where they're doing well. This is a picture of how if Jesus is speaking in a normal church should be, God should be speaking to us the areas where we're doing well. He will be affirming us. He will be commending us. And as a normal church, he will be correcting us where we are not. Again, for those who say, I hear the voice of the Lord, okay? For those of you who hear the voice of the Lord, is it always something positive? Is it always something affirming? Or have you understood that God can come and rebuke you? That God can come and tell you no? That God can call you to repentance? See, that's how you really know you're hearing the voice of the Lord. An American Jesus only affirms people. If all you are hearing are affirmation, I would challenge you that you're not filtering those voices and looking for the real sources. It's an interesting ability to have the Lord stop you and say, and I'm just repeating, son, now you've been doing this wrong for 50 years, so hang on as I rebuke you. Okay, Lord. And then he rebukes you. And of course, what immediately rushes in is, man, if I've been doing that wrong for 50 years, man, I've hurt this person, I've offended this person, I've screwed up here, I've failed there, I've misrepresented you there. And the Lord says, yes, you have, but you haven't done it 490 times yet. So you're still within the window of forgiveness. And I'm being facetious. The 490 was a big number that was rooted in, of course, the prophecy of 490 years in Daniel chapter 9. There's a theological dimension to it. But we have to learn that God speaks. See, here's the thing about it. If somebody would speak to me and tell me I've been doing this for 50 years and I've been wrong and I've been sinning and I've been out of God's will, yeah, the hair on my arms would stand up and I'd probably be clenching my fist. I mean, I understand when we share those things with each other, you know, those could be fighting words, all right? And usually, I mean, I can tell you when my pastors corrected me, and I was corrected a lot, okay? I was corrected a lot growing up in the Lord, and I didn't like it then, and I let them know I didn't like it, but I listened to what they said. And now, you know, after the dust clears 20, 30, 40 years, wow, I'm glad Pastor Bruce shared that with me. I'm glad Pastor Alex shared that with me. I'm glad my spiritual mom and dad, Jim and Carolyn Murphy, shared those things with me. Man, I'm alive because of it. But when people correct you, it's difficult. I'm not saying it's not. Who said it's easy? Jesus never said it was easy. But see, when Jesus corrects you, there is a graciousness in his voice that actually equips you to receive what he's saying. So it is a good, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to hear the voice of the Lord. The interesting thing, though, is that Jesus is speaking these things to John, and John is speaking these things to the church. John has that position of oversight. John is the angel of the church. You know, each one of these is addressed to the angel of the church, and it's not talking about some supernatural being. The angel of the church is the apostolic and prophetic oversight in a church, which is another reason why God can speak in a church. The person you're reading on the internet, who is that person accountable? Who is that person? What do we know about that person's life? That's not the church. That's not the way things work. See, guys, part of the shaking is going to be this. People who aren't in church are going to have to get their rear ends in the church. Because the church is the ark. Okay, the church is the ark. When the floods come, you got to have an ark. You understand, Jesus isn't the ark. The church is the ark. Jesus is there on the ark with people, but it's your brothers and sisters. So fists clenched or not, we need to learn how to listen to each other. We need to learn how to listen to each other. I'll just mention it because it was mentioned to me recently. I mean, shoot, we've been teaching about the spirit of Jezebel for 25 years in this church. Well, let me mention the spirit of Jezebel. The spirit of Jezebel is an evil spirit that tries to subvert prophetic people from entering their destiny. The churches, we're prophetic. You know what it means that we're a prophetic people? We hear the Lord. And people hear the Lord. But there's a spirit of Jezebel out in the earth, and it particularly attacks prophetic people. And what it tries to do, its number one strategy is to separate people from the church and simply say, well, you hear Jesus. What else? What more do you need? Well, you need a lot more. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the spirit of Jezebel isolates prophetic people and actually leads them into the very thing that they are afraid of, and that is to be led by another spirit and not the spirit of the Lord. Where does the spirit of Jezebel come in? Oh, in the book of Revelation, in one of the seven churches. We have to have the church. But my point is here is, when Jesus speaks, honestly, this has been my entire life. This has been my entire life. I'm confused. I'm persecuted. I suffer. I'm being attacked. And I need to hear the voice of Jesus. If I hear the voice of Jesus, I'm all right. And it doesn't matter what's going on. If I hear the voice of Jesus affirming me, I'm all right. If I hear the voice of Jesus rebuking me, I'm all right. If I hear the voice of Jesus just connecting scripture to what's going on in my life, I'm okay. As long as I hear the voice of Jesus, I'm all right. But I still need the church. It amazes me, and I have to teach these things because, you know, you attract, like attracts like. You know, as the senior leader, I attract workaholics. Okay, I'm a workaholic, so I got a lot of workaholics that come to church here. As the senior leader, I attract really intense, in-your-face kinds of people who are very passionate, intense about the Lord. There's no, we're going to sleep in the Lord and be at rest in the Lord at Lord of the Harvest. It's not going to happen. And I attract prophetic people. All right? I understand this. These are the people that I attract, people who are like that. So I have to say these things because prophetic people are, it's their ability to hear God is so awesome and wonderful, and their ability to hear God opens them up to all kinds of other voices. If you hear God more clearly, you hear the other voices more clearly. Guys, that's how it works. It's not, oh, gee, I hear the Lord more clearly, and I don't hear these other things more clearly. You're going to hear. I mean, I hear voices in the spirit realm all the time. My wife will look at me and say, what's going on with you? You were all right a second ago. And then she's like, oh, you heard something, didn't you? Okay, all right, I don't even have to talk about it. That's just how it is. It's the nature of the gift. Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Do you understand? He didn't have a dream. He didn't have a vision of Jesus. I've had dreams of Jesus. I've had visions of Jesus. But I have yet for Jesus to come knocking on my door in flesh and blood and open up the door and say, hey, Oz, how you doing? Paul did. Do you understand the bigness of that? In other words, he had the greatest revelation of any human being that had lived up to that point. He had a greater revelation of Jesus than all the apostles who lived and walked with Jesus. Do we understand that? Everybody just says, if only I lived when those apostles You know, the chosen show disciples, you know, walking and talking and sleeping and eating and doing all kinds of things with Jesus. That was the greatest revelation of Jesus. It wasn't. That was Jesus before he died and was raised from the dead. Well, but they saw it after Jesus died and raised from the dead. He came and said, hey, touch this, flesh and blood. That's the greatest revelation. It wasn't. Because he ascended to heaven, and when he ascended to heaven, he assumed kingship over the universe, something that nobody alive until Paul had seen. Paul saw the ascended Jesus come down out of heaven after his kingship was established over the entire cosmos, after he cleansed the entire heavenly temple, the real temple in heaven, with his blood, after he kicked Satan out of heaven. Satan was kicked out of heaven when Jesus ascended to heaven. That's what Revelation teaches. Then he came down and said, Paul, I got something to say to you. He saw something nobody else had ever seen. Now, if there was ever a human being who had a claim to saying, boy, I've seen stuff that none of you have seen, it was Paul. And yet, he goes up to the church in Jerusalem, to Peter, James, and John, Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2, if you don't believe me. He goes up to Peter, James, and John, men who had an inferior revelation of Jesus, but they had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Paul didn't. So it's kind of like, you know, a little bit of a trade-off. But he went up to them and he submitted the revelation of Jesus to him, saying, I have to submit this to you guys. Do you think I'm in error? Does anybody get how mind-boggling that is? Your revelation of Jesus is not superior to your submitting your revelation of Jesus to the church. This is how it works. Oh, I'm prophetic. Well, so what? So am I. Well, I've seen apostolic things. Have you seen Steve Fado?
Yeah.
You want to see apostolic things?
Yeah.
You ain't seen miracles like Fado. You've not seen miracles like Fado. You have not seen those. So what? See, guys, we got to understand, whatever you have seen as an individual, so what? We are a community, and we submit our individuality to the community. Well, Jesus told me I'm this, and you're telling me I'm that. Well, maybe you better listen to what we're telling you. I'm challenging prophetic people out there who think you're so smart. I'm not just talking to you guys. There's a whole YouTube that's watching this now. And there are a lot of people out there who think they're really smart, and they're not. And I'm among those. I'm telling you, I'm not smart either. So what? Whatever revelation. And I have probably had, now I'll talk to just those of you in the pew. I've probably had revelations of Christ that none of you have had. For as smart as you think you are. So what? It doesn't mean anything. I have to submit the word to the angels that are over me in the Lord. See, this, what's good for one is good for all. It's good for you, it's good for me. We have to be grounded in a human relational reality. Like I can't submit to my wife, but I can submit to Jesus. Yeah, right. When my wife speaks the word of the Lord, I have to submit to the word of the Lord in her. Oh, I can't submit to the elders of this church, but I can submit to Jesus. Right. No, you can't. Your submission to God is seen by your submission to the body of Christ. So what does he say? So he says all these good things about Ephesus, and then he gets to verse 4. And he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. The first works, you were all those things I told you you were doing, well, go back and keep doing them. But the first works were your first love. Repent. If you do not, I'm coming to you swiftly, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And he tells them to repent twice. Now, Ephesus, of the seven churches here, you know, Ephesus has a whole epistle written to it, the epistle to the Ephesians. It's got a whole section in the book of Acts. Of the five greatest churches, the five most powerful, most significant, most influential churches in the first century, Ephesus was one of them. It was one of the five biggies, along with Jerusalem, which we saw that in Acts when the Spirit was poured out. Along with Antioch, we see that in Acts, the first church that sends everybody else out. Along with Rome, which we see the big Roman church, the epistle to the Romans that Paul writes to. He didn't found that church. Along with Alexandria. And we see that in the New Testament. All these churches are in the New Testament. They were the five biggest, the five most influential, the five most powerful. And the Lord tells Ephesus, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't get back to your first love. You know what that means? To whom much is given, much shall be required. Do you understand the greater the revelation you have, the more responsibility you have to live righteously? He tells them they've got to repent twice. But they've left their first love. The body of Christ has left its first love right now. Now, what's the first love? And everybody argues, well, it's to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That's the first commandment. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But when the scribe asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, he made two parts to one commandment. It's loving God and loving your brothers and sisters. Ephesus got so caught up in all the big power trip things it was doing that what it was doing became more important than, once again, loving Jesus and loving their brothers and sisters. Repent. We get to the second church, and we'll close quickly here. Revelation 2, verse 16, it's actually the third church. I did forget to mention. Five of the seven churches are told to repent. The only two churches that aren't told to repent, Smyrna and Philadelphia, if we were to characterize those churches, you know how I would characterize them? They suffered. The churches that suffered the most are not commanded to repent. Because, see, the suffering aligns them with the Lord in a right way, the same way repentance does. The less we suffer, the more we need to be in repentance. And I'm not minimizing anyone's suffering here, individual suffering in church, but we do not suffer in America like the church does, where it's really having revival right now. Africa, Asia, Latin America. Where your life could be on the line because you're serving Jesus. Suffering grounds us in reality. If we don't suffer enough, I know that sounds odd, but if we don't suffer enough, we need to ground ourselves in repentance. So Smyrna doesn't get commanded to repent because it's suffering. This is what the Lord says to Pergamos. He says, I have against you a few things, Revelation 2, verse 14, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. Thus you also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And he continues, repent therefore. If not, I'm coming to you swiftly and will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. When Jesus comes to make war, he's not coming to make war with us, he's coming to make war with our enemies. But if we're embracing our enemies, their problems. So Pergamos gets commanded to repent because of listening to false doctrine. and being influenced by the culture, idolatry and fornication. And our obsession with sexuality is idolatry in the West, everywhere. To Thyatira, Thyatira is told this. I said we're gonna see Jezebel. Jezebel is the spirit of false prophecy that comes against true prophets. But I have this against you, 2 verse 20. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who says she's a prophetess. There's an actual a voice of false prophecy in the midst of the church allowed to speak falsehood. She teaches and deceives my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. What's the difference between the sin of Pergamos and the sin of Thyatira? Thyatira, it's false teaching, it's false prophecy. False prophecy in some respects is worse than false teaching, because false prophecy makes direct accusations against people and just says, well, the Lord showed me that. This person is this and this person is that. Well, who are you? Who the heck are you to say who this person is and who that person is? That's false prophecy. But the same effect is there. Jezebel seeks to hinder, just as the teaching of Balaam in the church in Pergamos seeks to hinder true doctrine, the spirit in Thyatira seeks to hinder true prophecy. And they're called to repent. I gave her time that she might repent, and she does not wish to repent of her fornication. She doesn't wish to repent, but all the rest of you need to repent. In chapter 3, verse 3, the church in Sardis, the Lord says, remember therefore how you received the gospel, how you initially heard the gospel, hold fast and repent. We always need to go back to our foundation. We need to repent when we leave the foundation. And finally, the last church, the Laodicean church, Jesus says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Can we hear that voice of the Lord that not only affirms us, but says we're wrong? That not only affirms and says you need to change, that needs that voice that says, you know, you need to fix this, and we need to hear that. And we'll close with the final mentions of repentance. So here's how it works. We see Jesus. Jesus comes in the church and reveals himself and says, repent and get ready, because I'm going to move powerfully in the earth. God always starts with the church before he goes to the world. He's starting with us right now. I don't mean us, Lord of the harvest. I mean the body of Christ right now needs to hear what the Lord is saying. But eventually, you know, you have the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are what the Lord does in the seven trumpets is the Lord releases judgment on a world that wants to destroy his church and that wants to hinder his kingdom purposes from coming forth. And one of the trumpets says this, and this is the next encounter with the word repentance in the book of Revelation 9 verse 20. This is the sixth trumpet being blown, and every time the trumpet is blown, judgment is released in the earth. But I want you to understand why God judges. Revelation 9:20. The rest of human beings, those who were not killed by plagues were released. They did not repent from the works of their hands. What's the purpose of God's judgment? To bring people to repentance. There are two ways that we can come to repentance. We either listen to God's word and we repent. We listen to God and we repent. Or we repent because of consequences. It's interesting, though, the book of Revelation speaks of there is and this to me brings the fear of the Lord. There is a group of people that will not repent either for the word of the Lord, for the revelation of Jesus, or even in terms of consequences. May none of us be found in that lot. They would not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. that they should not worship idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. That's idols made out of things that increase our economic productivity. Gold and silver speak of wealth. Bronze, actually, in the ancient Near East, spoke of military. Stone and wood, it spoke of building materials, commerce. It doesn't say we don't have those things. We don't worship those things. They would not. And these things they don't see, they can't hear, and they can't walk. And they did not repent. And then he deals with character issues. They would not repent of their murder, violence. They will not repent of their sorcery. They will not repent of their fornication. They will not repent of their thievery, their theft. The Lord sends trumpets. And then we have the bowls of wrath in chapter 16. And these are the final references. The bowls of wrath intensify the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet just says, the seventh trumpet is the end. The book of Revelation could have ended in chapter 11. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But we want to understand that seventh trumpet a little more. And the seventh trumpet specifically deals with the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon. So the seven vials are more specified aspects of judgment. It's not judging the world. It's judging those forces that seek to subvert God's purposes. The devil, false political empires that rise up against the Lord. False prophet is false religion, and Babylon is just culture gone awry, gone astray. And so we see the last two references to repentance in Revelation 16:9 and 16:11, the fourth and fifth bowls. 9 says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." See, our failure to repent is that we want the glory instead of giving God the glory. We want to be God. And then verse 10 says, "And the fifth angel poured out the fifth bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed God, the God of heaven, because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent." Jesus appears, he calls the church to repent, and then he releases judgment in the earth among those who seek to destroy his church and hinder God's purposes in the earth. Point of the message is, let's see Jesus and let's be affirmed as he affirms us, and let's repent when he calls us to repent, and he will prepare us to take the word of the Lord to the nations. Now, the book of Revelation doesn't stop with judgment. It ends with the nations being converted to Jesus and bringing all their glory and all their goods and all their products and all their essences into the city of God. That's in Revelation 21 and 22. The book of Revelation ends on a high note, with a good note. It starts with the revelation of Jesus and concludes with the revelation of his kingdom. And the nations that repent go into the house of the Lord. We are at the forefront in the church. We are called to repent so we can be a model for the nations on how to handle the judgments of God. Don't do what those did in the fifth trumpet in chapter 9 of Revelation and the fourth and fifth bowls in chapter 16. We become the model. We become the model of people who are made whole and who are healed and who are redeemed and who fulfill what is written in the book concerning our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. Just be with us, Lord. We're doing the best we can. We're just human beings, Lord. It's not a word of condemnation. It's not a word of guilt. It's a word of true biblical affirmation, and that is you love us, you forgive us, you restore us, you empower us, and you help us to fulfill the destiny of the book under which our names are written. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Serve the Lord.